Thank you, Brother Al.
Thanks, sir.
Yeah. We're in week 5 with me up here. How about that? Thank you for the prayer this morning. I was on a Zoom call this past week. You all have been on these two. I don't really like them too well, but they allow us to talk with people around the globe, and we're talking with a really nice, good, well-respected theologian, pastor in England, Scotland, actually, and he was talking about the most important part of the worship service. Well, I've been to many thousands of worship services of you, and I wonder what you would say is the most important part. What he said was quite a surprise to me. The most important part of the worship service, what is it? It was. He said, for me, the most important part of the worship service is the prayer before the sermon. I'd never thought of that. I've preached a lot of sermons, and I've been a pastor and a professor all my life. The prayer before the sermon. He says, because without the power of the Spirit, the gospel is just words that don't transform. And so, thank you so much for praying for us, for praying for me. Let me open our class likewise. Holy Spirit of God, you who communicate, transmit, and transform us by the gospel, may we hear so that we might believe. May we believe so that we might not just obey, but enjoy and take delight in obedience, and in our obedience be transformed, and that our transformation would not only be pleasing to you, but would be a witness to the gospel to those around us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everyone said,
amen.
Great. Last week I didn't finish the passage that we wanted to look at, so we're going to finish that today. It's the second half of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And if you have your sheet there, we'll fix that up with the section in verse 18. It starts with slaves. Hear the word of God. Slaves, be subject in all fear to your masters, not only to the good and kind, but also to the harsh ones. For this is an expression of grace. If, being mindful of God, one endures pain while suffering unjustly. Boy, there's a powerful Christian statement. This is grace to suffer unjustly. I would venture to say you haven't heard that one this past week. It's grace to do that. What credit is it if you endure punishment that you deserve, but if you endure punishment for doing good and suffer for it, here it comes again, that's grace with God. Now, of course, we live in a culture that teaches us and communicates in every single way that our comfort is the chief end of all life. And this is a radical transformation. It has been, I think, ever since the gospel was proclaimed. That somehow, in those terrible dislocations in life, in this awful reality that we call suffering and pain, that we Christians, because of Jesus Christ's willful suffering on our behalf, need to transform our thinking about this, and that the gospel helps us do that. Peter's writing to slaves. The word that he uses here are household slaves. They're not field slaves. We have a terrible history with slavery in this country. We always have to translate this term. It was wicked in the ancient world as well as it was in our time, but it wasn't as bad as an American slavery. American slavery was racial. It was racial. You could look at a black person and until slavery was over, if you were in certain parts of the country, that person was a slave. You knew it by the skin color. You could not do that in the ancient world. This is going to sound like it's special pleading, but it's not. It's actually historical. Many, many slaves in the ancient world. Incidentally, there were really only two classes in the ancient world. There were douloi, slaves, and then there were makarios. They were free people. What we call the middle class, that's pretty much of an American institution. It didn't exist. It was slaves and free. And there's been a lot of debate what percentage of society were douloi, what percentage were makarios liberated. And sometimes it'd say half, sometimes three-quarters, or I should say two-thirds were slaves, sometimes under one-half. But at any rate, the number of slaves was enormous. But again, it wasn't racial, and it wasn't always punitive. We know we have lots of examples of slaves being scribes, of being teachers, of being doctors. Slaves sometimes knew how to write, knew how to translate. They had very respectable and important roles to play. A number of slaves were castrated, and that meant they could then be way up high in the service of kings and queens. They're called eunuchs, and that was something we shudder at today, rightfully so, but it was a large class in the ancient world, and it was a very powerful class. Those people were slaves. Now, that doesn't mean that all slaves were treated well. Peter is writing us here that slaves were chattel, not always for life, oftentimes for 7-year period, and then you could be opted out if you wanted to, or you could stay. Enough about slaves to say it was widespread, very, very widespread, not as awful and racial as it was in American slavery, but certainly not something that one would endure, want to endure. So Peter is writing to these people, and he says, be subject in fear to your masters. We don't like that word fear. We've tried to talk about that word fear. I've mentioned that we need to choose a positive attitude towards fear. And just to repeat my own experience with this, I'm a has-been rock climber, mountain climber. And I think I had more fear of heights than any other climber I ever climbed with. I used to climb with some people who didn't have much fear of heights, and they would take all kinds of risks in the mountains. Sometimes they scared me, and sometimes, because of the way they climbed, the risk, I didn't climb with them anymore. I once allowed a friend of mine to he talked me to free climb the Pinnacle in North Cheyenne Canyon. Pinnacle's a hard mountain to climb. And foolishly, look back on the thing that I did in my life. This is one of the foolish things. I did it. I free climbed it. It's 350 feet. It was really stupid to do. And when I got to the top, I had two feelings. I hated what I had done. I should not have said yes to my friend. In fact, it made me think badly about him. I still think badly about him today. But it was my weakness. And I said, I will never, ever do that again. Just stupid. And the interesting thing is, it's precisely that fear of falling. It's that fear that allowed me to enjoy climbing, because I never fell. And I didn't have to experience the horrible repercussions of what happens with a fall in climbing. They're almost never good. And so please hear me, that this fear of God is not a negative thing. It has this secondary effect of causing us to enjoy God, to love God, in the same way that my fear of falling enabled me to experience the joy of climbing. And may our fear of God be likewise. To fear your master, the word here is despotes, it means a legal guardian. This is not an illegal tyrant. To fear your master, not only in the good and the kind, but also harsh. Masters can be harsh. And then Peter said, this is an expression of grace when you suffer pain or when you suffer unjustly. I'm going to leave it right there for the moment, because Peter actually doesn't stop. He doesn't change the topic here. Listen to how it goes on in verse 21. For this reason, now we have here, it's not a poem, but it's certainly verse. We have a series of phrases. We have a statement here, a confession, let's put it that way, of Peter. And it's based upon the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now you all have read this. We all have read this many times. And we all know that Isaiah 53 is the one passage in all of the Old Testament that is more like the New Testament. It more clearly foretells the message and ministry of Jesus than any other place in the Old Testament. When I was studying in Tübingen, I was invited to hear a very well-known Jewish rabbi, Pinchas Lapida, talk about Isaiah 53. And he gave a brilliant talk, and afterwards one of the professors said, who do you think this was? We Christians think it's Jesus Christ. Who do you Jews think it was? And here this man, very well-known, more influential Jewish rabbis, simply said, we Jews have no idea how to interpret this passage. He was being very honest. It was not a cynical statement. And Jürgen Moltmann, who asked him the question, didn't mean to trap him. He just simply said, we Christians love this passage because it tells us the mission of Christ that was foreseen and foretold. How do you understand it? And here this well-known savant, chief passage in the Old Testament, said, I don't know. I respected his honesty, but it's a tragic statement, is it not? Now this passage occurs, I'm going to read it first in just my own translation here. For this reason you were called. Now pay attention to that word called. In college, I've been a college professor for many years, and there are two kinds of courses. There are required courses and there are elective courses. Elective courses are courses you don't have to take, and you choose whether you take them or not. And required courses you have to take. Educational terminology, for this reason, this is a required course. What Peter says here is not an elective. You can't opt out of it. This is a reality of Christian existence. Well, what is that reality? For this reason you were called, because, I should have translated that word that's wrong, it should be because Christ suffered on your behalf, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. Now, friends, this is a tough passage here, because Peter is now telling us that this business of suffering unjustly is actually not an anomaly in life, but it is a given. It's more than a given, it's a necessity. And how we think about it, and how we respond to it, and how we relinquish it to Christ is the all-important fact. Now, you and I read the suffering servant songs of Isaiah 53, and we know that they're powerful. I've looked up in this particular passage that I'm going to read for you, and Isaiah 53 verses 4, 5, 6, 9, and 12 are quoted. So Peter is taking Isaiah 53 and he is now replaying it for his hearers. So I'm going to read those five verses for you. Isaiah 4, 5, and 6 goes like this, 53. Surely the suffering servant, has borne our infirmities. He has carried our diseases. We accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. Verse 5, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned in our own way. The Lord has laid his hand upon him, and the iniquity of us all. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, his tomb with the rich. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in him. Verse 12, therefore I will allot with him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he concludes this, he bore the sins of many and made transgressions for the made intercession for the transgressors. Those five verses form the basis of what Peter is teaching here. Here it goes. Christ suffered on your behalf, leaving you as an example to follow in his footsteps. He who did no sin, that's verse 9 of Isaiah 53, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He who was abused, but abused no one in return. Who suffered, but who did not threaten revenge. Who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Who personally bore our sins, Isaiah 53, 4 and 12. In his body on the tree, so that being set free from sin, we might live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. That's Isaiah 53, 5. For you were like lost sheep, 53, 6. You were recovered by the shepherd who is the overseer of your soul. What has Peter done here? Peter's writing to these people in what we would call northwest Turkey today, right below the Black Sea. And he is reappropriating Isaiah 53 for them. But he's doing something that the Old Testament does not do. The Old Testament in Isaiah 53 directs this description towards one special person, the servant of the Lord. We don't know who that person is. We're never given a name for that. Was this an individual that Isaiah was thinking of, or was it the people of God that he was thinking of? And we will not know that good cases can be made for either of those. But Peter's doing something different. It's terribly different. It's shockingly different. It's the most revolutionary thing you're going to hear today, or maybe for a long time, and that is Peter is taking the suffering servant passage and applying it to your life and mine. This is not just some vocation that an unusual person, God bless him or her, gets, but it is for you and you and you and me. And we don't very often hear that this passage of vicarious discipleship, which we clearly affirm and for which we give grateful thanks to Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, we now find Peter is telling us to follow in his footsteps. A word about vicarious. It's not a word you hear very often. The Episcopal Church actually has an office of ministry called a vicar of a church. A vicar is a person who vicariously ministers to people in the church. Vicarious means that somebody else can do something for you that you can't do or don't do for yourself, and it's effective for you. So here's a gross example. When I was a college student at Whitworth, I was once skiing on Christmas break at Breckenridge. And when I was leaving town, there was a line of cars and they were all stopped. And I was a sophomore in college and didn't need to stay in that line. So I pulled out and took a left and cruised by probably 40 or 50 cars and swerved back into the lane, and I got pulled over, got a ticket. And the guy says, you broke the law. I said, oh, did I? Yeah, you knew you broke it, so he gave me a fine for some horrible amount of money, something like $25. In those days, that was a lot of money. You remember that? Well, I was no longer a resident of the state, so I said, I'm not going to pay it, and then I didn't. 6 months later, my dad calls me up. He says, hey, Jim, I got a visit. And the policeman came down and found my father, who ran Baker Service Company down in Colorado Springs. And the officer comes in. My dad was dealing with a customer. And he said, the police officer said, are you Jim Edwards? And my dad didn't hear the Jim, he just heard the Edwards, and he says, yes, I am. And the officer said, well, I'm here to arrest you. Well, that got my dad's attention. So my dad paid the fine for me. It was probably more than $25. So that was vicarious salvation. He did something that I needed to do. In this case, I failed to do it. But that's what vicarious means. Christ, God has done something for us. In the death of Christ, he died in behalf of us. We say Christ died for us. It's perfectly fine, but I like the word in behalf of better because it's stronger, isn't it? We use the word for. He died for us for all kinds of ways. But when we say in behalf of, that makes it very clear that I should have been there, but because he was there, I should have paid that, but because he paid that, I am walking free. And Peter says that. And yet he tells us that we are to do that as well. It's very wonderful for us to be able to confess that Christ has died for my sins and to confess that and believe that with all my heart, soul, and mind. And I pray that's true for everyone in this room. Peter says it's just equally important, but this is really hard, to say now follow in his footsteps. Isaiah does not tell all the Jews to do that. Peter does. For Christ suffered in your behalf, leaving you an example to what? Not simply to sing the hallelujah chorus that he has saved my soul, but that you and I, yes, we are to follow in his footsteps in this regard. And I think that that's one of the harder truths of the gospel. And I think it's hard for two reasons. One of them is because we don't hear it very often. We hear the vicarious suffering of Christ quite often, thankfully. It's essential to the message of salvation. We seldomly hear what Peter is writing here. You have been called. This is a required course. To be an example of Christ's suffering, to follow in his footsteps. In other words, Bonhoeffer's language, the cost of discipleship, is that the call of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Maybe it's good that he isn't named. Because we are also the servants of the Lord. We have the same calling. The second reason is I think that most of us think, well, I can't do it. It's not that I don't want to do it, but I simply can't do that. I'm not that strong. I wouldn't be brave enough and under suffering to do that. Follow in his footsteps. The scripture always asks us, can you follow? Not can you lead, not can you innovate, can you follow? So I have to tell you my great following story because it really illustrates this. I grew up as a rock climber, mountaineer, and I always wanted to climb the north face of the Eiger in Switzerland. I saw this mountain in 1960 when my dad took our family to Europe, and it just cast a spell over me. And there's been many books written about the Eiger. I've read them all. The most famous I've read 7 times. You probably have heard of the Eiger. There was a movie called The Eiger Sanction with Clint Eastwood. It's a gritty movie. But it's really on the north face of the Eiger. A friend of mine, John Ross Kelly, was actually climbing the north face in 1976 when that movie was being filmed. And all of the movie crew got in the way of Ross Kelly's climb. They actually climbed the north face. There's been another new movie out called Nordwan, North Face. It's also on the north face of the Eiger. It's a very famous... It's killed lots and lots of people. I wanted to climb it. I never climbed it because I didn't have the courage. And finally, in my 50s, my mom said, you used to climb it. You wanted to climb it all of your life. And I said, Mother, you're supposed to save my life, not risk it. No, God will take care of it, she said. So my son and I climbed it. We didn't climb the north face. We were smart. I was smart. We climbed the northeast face, the Middleggy Ridge. It's not quite as hard, but it's still, it's hairy and scary, I tell you. It's a 2-day climb. First day, we climb up to a little hut. We spend the night. There are several climbers in the hut. I don't sleep a wink. I'm so wound up, so tight, so worked out. 3 in the morning, the alarm goes off, we're up, we have breakfast, and we're out on the Middle-Aggie Ridge at 3:30. It's completely dark, we've got our headlights on, sun comes up, climbing like crazy. The bad thing about the Eiger is the weather. The weather can change, so we climb like crazy. I wasn't even taking any pictures. And we get to the summit at 8:30 in the morning. And it was unbelievably beautiful day. I had on short sleeve shirts. Usually the summit of the Eiger is just a blizzard. It's hairy and scary. It was unusually wonderful weather. The only bad thing about it was that I had drunk all of my liquids and water. And the guide said, you know, you guys are pretty good climbers, so rather than just going down the easy route, why don't we make a traverse underneath the Monk and we'll come out at the top of the Jungfrau. I'm sure some of you have taken the train up to the top of the Jungfrau. We'll climb up there and then we can take the train down. Well, okay, if you think we can do it. So we're grinding our way across under the Monk, and it becomes noon. I still haven't drunk any water since 8 in the morning, 2:30 in the afternoon. We come to an ice ridge that connects the Monk with the Jungfrau. And on the far, far distant edge of that night, maybe a quarter of a mile past it, I can actually see the train station, the top of it, that we will take the train down from the summit of the Jungfrau back down to Grunewald. So we're there. But this knife edge is probably 100 yards long. It's pure ice, and it's about as wide as the ridge of your roof. It's wide as my boot and no more. There's absolutely no way to protect yourself. You can't drive in a piton. You've simply got to walk across it and balance. And I am sitting down there, and something happens to me that has never happened in climbing before, thank God. I just collapsed. I said, I cannot do this. I cannot do that. This terrifies me. There's no way that we can protect ourselves. I can't do it. Now, when you're up there and you say you can't do something, you've got a real problem. Because nobody else can do anything either. And praise God, my guide, Jörg Andereck, he sensed that I was in trouble. Now, when you're a guide and your client is in trouble, you're in trouble. He turned around, he faced me, he says, just look at me. He says, Herr Edwards, wir werden es zusammen machen. We're speaking German. He says, we're going to do this together. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to walk 3 steps ahead of you. I'm going to walk and keep an even pace. You're going to follow 3 steps behind me. We're not going to be tied in, although I'll have a rope on and you'll have a rope as well. And I want you to stay 3 paces apart. I don't want you to look to the right or to the left. I don't want you to look forward or backwards. I want you to just look on that ridge the whole way. You're looking at my feet, and you just do what I do, and you follow me across. Now, off to the right was several thousand feet, off to the left was several thousand feet. And that camaraderie, follow in his footsteps, it's a biblical word. He walked out, I walked out, I could see him, I'm not seeing how far we are. Maybe halfway through, I thought, golly, I might make it across here. And then I thought, what would he do if I fell? I'm going to ask him that, because I knew that if I fell here, he would have to jump off the other side because that would stop my fall. We got across. I felt like I'd been born again. I could not believe it. I was so relieved. I said, "Jörg, what would you have done if I'd have fallen?" He said, "Oh, it's easy. I would have looked back, see which side you fell off, and I would have had to jump off the other." Now, follow in his footsteps. Those are transformative words. I did not think I could cross that ice ridge. That was a moment of terror. But because he said, "We're going to do this together, follow in my footsteps," he brought me across. Now, I did it, but it's not something I'm really bragging about, because I couldn't have done it without him. It was his advice and his example that got me across. I got across, though. Now, Peter says exactly the same thing to his congregation friends. He tells us this tremendous story of vicarious engagement, vicarious suffering for others. And instead of just saying, "Let's sing the hallelujah chorus there and go home," he said, "Follow in his footsteps." This is not just a theological truth. This is now what? It's the way for my life. It's not just bad luck. It's God's foreordained will. That you and I can look on suffering, and we can even choose suffering. Not simply as a bad option, but as a foreordained will of God. Not because we want to court pain, but because it's necessary to court pain as a disciple of him who unjustly died for the world. Follow in his footsteps. No apologies. This is a required course. You need to take it to graduate. We're not earning our salvation. No, Christ has earned our salvation. But if this was the path that he had to follow, then so do we.